Page 690. On page 690, you will find the book of Isaiah, which is a book that we're doing a sermon series on, and the chapter of Isaiah we're looking at this morning, which is Isaiah 42, which Mike Mitchell is going to come and read for us now. So please follow it as he reads. Please keep it open when he's done, because I'll be asking you to look at various verses when I talk.
The servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justices on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what the God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are my gods," will be turned back in utter shame.
Thanks very much, Mike. Do please keep that open. So, we're going to see three things from this morning's passage, which you can just about read up there, notwithstanding the thing that prevents you. An unusual king, an unusual kingdom, an unusual justice. So a bit of a catch-up in Isaiah to bring us up to date, because we haven't looked at every chapter in Isaiah, because we want to look at other books. Looking at every chapter would have us in Isaiah for the whole year. So most of the book of Isaiah up to chapter 42 has been about God doing two things. Firstly, God has been passing judgment on his own people, the people of Israel, and the people of the nations around Israel. But God also says, here's the second thing, God also says there will be a remnant of his people who survive his judgments upon them, who God will bless. But for the most part, the first 41 chapters of Isaiah are not happy reading. Lots of grim news for nations who've rejected God and committed injustice. And now, chapter 42, we have a new character introduced by God, his servant. Who is this person? Well, we're not given a name, but a few things are clear. Look with me at the passage now. He is God's man. Verse 1, God upholds him and delights in him. Verse 6, God will keep him and take hold of his hand. What's his role? What's he going to do? Well, the answer is given three times in the first four verses. Verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged until he brings justice on the earth. Here is the problem. Here's the answer to the problem of injustice in Israel and the surrounding nations that God's been railing against for most of the previous 41 chapters. The servant will bring justice. Seems like a big task. Now, who brings justice? Well, in this country, we have a degree of separation between the judges, like Malcolm, who decide this person is right and this person is wrong, and the people in charge, the Prime Minister. By and large, the Prime Minister can't interfere with what the judges do. In those days, very different. If you had the power to pass judgment on people, if you could say who was right and who was wrong, you were the ruler of the relevant land. You were the king. So in the Bible, King Solomon was the one who judged between his subjects who wanted to sort out who was right and who was wrong. Who's a fan of Shakespeare? Hands up. Not very many. I like Shakespeare. Anyway, Merchant of Venice, great film. Al Pacino, Jeremy Irons, I commend it to you. In The Merchant of Venice, Shylock demands his pound of flesh. You've heard that phrase, pound of flesh? Shylock demands his pound of flesh before the Duke of Venice. Why? Because he's in charge. He's the guy that decides who's right and who's wrong. Having that power of judging means you're in charge. There's no one above you in the pecking order to contradict your point of view. So God, with his servant, is installing his ruler, his king, to bring about the justice that's been lacking in Israel and the surrounding nations. So what sort of king is it? Well, in those times, God's people may very well have thought a king would be the one to lead them to victory over their enemies, to keep them safe against the invader and the foreigner, to win their battles. And this is God's king, so you might think God would want someone who carries the full weight of his glory. And it is pretty weighty. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. I am glorious, I am the mighty God. Verse 13, the Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. So he is the victorious God. Verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I am the all-powerful creator God with power over the natural world. So what mighty ruler is God going to put in place to represent him? Well, look at verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. You think, what? What? Why? Why? If he's representing the mighty God, the all-powerful creator God, surely he should be glorious in appearance, making a big splash. That's a picture of the inauguration of Barack Obama a few years ago. When Trump was inaugurated, there weren't quite so many people there. But when Barack Obama was inaugurated, there were quite a few. But here's the thing. If you're the president of the US, you're not hiding away. You're speaking to big crowds. You are raising your voice. You're putting yourself about to get attention. Why? You're the leader of the free world. Look at me, you will be saying. Take notice of me. Be awestruck by the power I have. It sends a message. I have that power. I'm in charge. Don't mess. Make sure you do what I say. But not this king that God will appoint. He's not going to make a big splash. He won't stand out. So what is the nature of this king? Will he rule in military might? Well, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Great, so justice on earth. Sounds like he's got some sorting out to do. How's he going to do it? Is he going to invade lots of countries? Well, it says, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Well, teaching? I mean, how does that bring justice on earth? Verse 6, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. A covenant, well, so a covenant is an agreement between God and the people. Here, I suppose, between the king and the people. And you think, well, surely the king just rules and the people have to suck it up. That's the nature of being a king. You don't need an agreement. You've got the power. They haven't. You rule. They don't. That's the nature of being a king. But here, the king is someone who invites in, who creates a way to God. It sounds much more like a priest than a king, someone who stands between God and the people and makes it possible for the people to approach God. That is not the king that God's people would have been expecting. So we have a king who wield great power. He is a representative of the mighty God. He'll bring justice to the nations. But he won't raise his voice. He'll be someone who teaches, and he'll establish a covenant between God and man. It sounds very different from a normal king. And his kingdom will be very different too. Now, Jen, when she spoke last week, she spoke about how the people of Israel were being threatened by the kingdom of Assyria. That was pretty much standard in those days. You'd have big kingdoms threatening small kingdoms and in turn being threatened by bigger kingdoms. So your life and your well-being was dependent on your nation being strong enough to fight off other nations. Otherwise, you'd be overrun by your enemies, you'd be taken captive or killed, and your family would be taken into slavery. You needed a king that would keep the nation strong, make sure there was a powerful army, make sure the right defences were in place. And in situations like that, when you're under immediate threat, it's really important the nation is all on the same page. Everyone's pulling in the same direction. When you're at war, the population is all mobilized for the war effort. It was the same here, it was the same in the UK during the Second World War. You get posters like these from the Second World War. Coughs and sneezes, forgive me for this morning because I'm a bit coffee. Coughs and sneezes spread diseases. Don't make us weak. Don't make us weak by going to make everyone else poorly. Women, come into the factories. It's a fairly direct message. Children, go and collect all the scrap metal so it can be turned into munitions. Play your part, whether you're young or old or not used to factory labour. And one of the most famous ones, dig for victory. Grow your own food so you don't take food that others need. What are these posters saying? They're saying, play your part in keeping society strong, healthy, and productive so that precious resources can be concentrated on the war effort. Be strong. Be useful. That's the message given to a population at war. Ancient civilizations used to take it much further and used to dispose of people who might make society weaker, usually at birth. I'm going to shock you. This is taken from the writing of someone called Plutarch, who was an ancient Greek historian, about what went on in ancient Sparta when a child was born. He writes, offspring was not reared at the will of the father, but was taken and carried by him to a place called Leshae, where the elders of the tribes officially examined the infant, and if it was well built and sturdy, they ordered the father to rear it and assigned it one of the 9,000 lots of land. But if it was ill-born and deformed, they sent it to the so-called apothetai, a chasm-like place at the foot of Mount Taygetus, in the conviction that the life of that which nature had not well equipped at the very beginning for health and strength was of no advantage to itself or the state. The state ordered babies to be killed. Let that sink in. The rules of the society determined which babies would live or die, depending on whether or not they would make the state stronger or weaker. If the child had any defect, it would be killed by decree of the state. In ancient Rome, it was the same sort of thing. Baby girls were routinely left at the side of the road to die of exposure or be taken by animals. Why? They wouldn't fight in the army. The Romans wanted boys for a strong army. Girls were less useful. They were dispensable. Now, of course, we react in horror at the thought of babies being killed purely because they weren't useful to the state. But ancient civilizations thought it entirely normal. It was all about making the state strong and able to defend itself against its enemies. If you had individuals that took resources away from the state rather than added to it, that would make the state weaker. So what kingdom does this servant king usher in? Well, he'll need to be strong. He's bringing justice to the nations. He needs a strong kingdom. What does that mean for those in it? Well, the answer is something very unexpected. Look at verse 3 with me. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed was like a stalk that was bent over so it would never grow and yield a harvest of grain. It just took up space. It was useless. So the modern equivalent might be something different. Hands up, if you have any broken sporting equipment at home, punctured football, broken racket of some sort. Okay, one or two. I used to play badminton quite a lot with my son. That's his game. And for a long while, we had a broken badminton racket in our cupboard. The frame had cracked. Whenever John and I went to play when he was growing up, we'd always see this broken racket. Of course, you wouldn't use it. It's useless. And we'd think, we must get round to throwing it out, but never quite did. It just took up space. It was useless. A smouldering wick is like when you get a candle that's already been used once or twice and the melted wax from last time has gathered round the wick, so only a little bit is poking out. Now, we come across this issue every December. Each year, we have a party for our neighbours, which we call E9 party, because you can only really come if you live in E9, although we do have a few ringers. Now, at these parties, we'd have a fire pit outside, and we put out lots of candles around the fire pit because it's atmospheric and pretty, or so Joe tells me. And with some candles, you'd light them, and then 10 minutes later, you'd wonder if they'd gone out or if they were still alight. And you'd look at them, and the candle hadn't gone out, not quite. There was a tiny bit of flame that was still just about there, but the candle wasn't doing its job. It wasn't bringing light. It wasn't giving you that sort of warm glow of loveliness. It had a smouldering wick, just about alight, not alight enough to do any good. What do you do with a broken racket or a candle that doesn't do its job? What do you do with it? You dispose of it. You throw it away. If you can't use it, ultimately, however many times you look in the cupboard and think, I must get around to throwing it away, finally you throw it away. But God here isn't talking about badminton rackets and candles. He's talking about people that are broken and unproductive. The same sorts of people that those other ancient civilizations would kill at birth because they didn't contribute to society. They didn't make the nation stronger. And what God's saying is that in his servant's kingdom, there's no one dispensable. However broken or useless the person is, the servant king has a place for them. That's radical. It's radical in that time, and it's radical now. These people that other societies would discard are welcomed in. The servant king has a place for them. But more than that, this is where it gets really strange, really radical. The king will be a blessing to those outside Israel, outside God's people. Look at verses 6 and 7 if you've got your Bible open. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now again, back to what Jen was saying last week. God's people, the Jewish people, were facing threats from the Gentiles, from their enemies, from the nations surrounding them. God's role, the people thought, was to destroy the enemies of Israel, just like they had when Israel crossed the River Jordan into the land of Canaan when they'd escaped from Egypt. They would have victories like they had at Jericho when the walls came tumbling down. They would defeat those in their path, those who weren't Jewish and who weren't the people of God. God was for his people and against the Gentiles. Jewish good, Gentile bad. There's no United Nations in those days. There's no NATO. Nations were for themselves. Jewish good, Gentile bad. God's role, they thought, was defeating the Gentiles. And now suddenly, the Gentiles will be blessed by God. Look at verse 7. This light for the Gentiles will have the effect of freeing people from captivity and opening blind eyes. And this is for the Gentiles. This is a strange king that blesses those who are the enemies of God's people. This is a strange kingdom that blesses those opposed to God's people. God's blessing in the past has been on people who are his, who are in the 12 tribes, who'd been circumcised, who were different from the nations around them. Now suddenly this new kingdom reaches outside God's ethnic people. This kingdom will bless the outsider, those who've been excluded from God's covenant. This kingdom will no longer be based on what family you were born into and your ethnicity. It'll bless the Gentiles. And finally, this passage shows us unusual justice. Now, I mentioned earlier the function of the servant is to bring justice to the nations, to establish justice on earth. But what does justice mean here? What do we mean by justice? Well, I don't know what you think of when it comes to justice. It seems to me there are three sorts of justice. Justice you welcome, justice you argue over, and justice you dread. So we long for justice, we welcome justice for people who've been obviously wronged. Like the postmasters in the Horizon scandal, like the Guildford Four, like the Birmingham Six, like the victims at Hillsborough. You think these people should be vindicated, they should be seen to be made right, and the people who accuse them should be punished. We rejoice in that. Then there's justice you argue over. If you were to ask what a just outcome is for what's going on in Gaza at the moment, you would get a very different answer in the synagogues of Stanmore and Golders Green than you would in the mosques of Tower Hamlets and Newham. People have different views. One man's justice is another man's injustice. Then there's justice that we dread, and this is where I have to make a confession. I stand before you, I shouldn't smile, I stand before you as someone facing prosecution from the Metropolitan Police. Now, I may complain I was only doing 24 miles an hour in a 20-mile-an-hour zone. I may say the road was clear with no pedestrians on the pavement either side of the road. I might say there was no risk to other road users. I might say that everyone does it. But my entirely reasonable and well-made pleas will fall on deaf ears. There is a law as to how fast I'm allowed to go on Lee Conservancy Road, and now I have to face the consequences of breaking that law. That justice, for me, is unwelcome. Now, justice can also take sides. If you speak to those in the US who love Trump, and there are plenty of them, they will tell you the many and varied claims made against Trump have been brought against him by Democrat judges and prosecutors, and that it is all a witch hunt. If you speak to those in the US who hate Trump, there are plenty of those too, they will tell you that he is banged to rights, and they dread what he will do if he gets back into power in terms of visiting his own brand of justice against those he thinks have betrayed him. Justice, in that sense, is a way of the powerful serving their own interests. What justice will God's servant king bring about? Well, there's no suggestion that this is the sort of justice that takes sides. Look at verse 1. This is justice for the nations, not just for Israel. Verse 3, this is justice for the earth, not just for Israel. This is not partisan. This doesn't take sides. This is not one man's justice and another man's injustice. This is God's absolute justice. There is no other. There is right and wrong, and God decides what is right and what is wrong. It's not up to humans to disagree. God's justice is it. There's no arguing with it. God's justice is good news. Verse 7 tells us it brings freedom to the captive. It's the cause of all the rejoicing. Verses 10 and 11, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Make some noise. This is good news. God's justice restores things to how they should be. But there's a sting in the tale. There's only one group of people in this passage for whom justice is said to be unwelcome. Look at verse 17. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. God's justice will bring freedom to the captive, but utter shame and rejection for those who do not follow God. So God's justice is based on how we view God. Do we follow him as our God, or do we follow other gods? If we follow him, hallelujah, rejoice. If we follow other gods, beware. God's servant king is powerful but unassuming. His kingdom extends internationally but welcomes the broken and the unproductive. His justice is absolute and good news, but not for those who follow other gods. What can we take from this? This is what Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, says. Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. You see, this passage in Isaiah isn't talking about some king that came along in ancient times, ruled for a bit, and then died. Jesus makes it clear this passage is about him. So we need to take it seriously because its lessons are for us. Jesus is the servant king that wields great power but does not raise his voice. Jesus came as a servant king, not a king of a physical nation, but of God's kingdom, the followers of Jesus. For those that follow Jesus, we follow someone who did not put himself about, who did not achieve power through aggression and intimidation, but through faithfulness and servanthood. If we follow him, we also must be faithful, and we also must serve. He is our example. Jesus' kingdom was one where the weak and the unproductive are welcomed in. Two things. We must never look down on those who are broken and don't fit in, because Jesus didn't. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, and nor must we. Instead, we must serve the broken and those who don't fit in. But more than that, more than that, much more than that. Are you broken? Do you feel useless, that you can't do anything, that you don't fit in? Do you wonder if God can do anything for you or with you because of everything going on in your life? Listen to the promise that God welcomes in the broken and the weak, those who feel useless, those who feel they have nothing to contribute. God's kingdom is for people like you, however broken you are. And God's justice is for all, not just for us who gather together on a Sunday morning. Jesus will bring justice to the nations. There is no partiality. There is nothing to be gained by showing how often we attended the Good Shepherd Mission on a Sunday or helped out in its ministries. God's justice is absolute and doesn't take sides. And whether it's good news or not will depend on how you and I react to God. Will we reject him and follow our own way? If so, we will be rejected in utter shame. That's what verse 17 says. Don't be fooled. If we reject God, he will reject us. But if we follow God, his justice is good news and freedom for the captive. And you say, well, what about those times when we don't follow God as we should, when we go our own way? Listen to what the Apostle John says in his first letter. If we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the justice that Jesus brought. There it is. The servant king made a way open for us. He made a covenant for the people, not by military conquest, not by putting himself about, but by taking our place in judgment. So if we believe in Jesus, if we make him our boss, if we turn away from our selfishness, the Bible says God's justice is satisfied by Jesus' death. And we will be forgiven and be made right with God. That's the promise of God's justice. It's either satisfied in God punishing us for the things that we've done wrong if we reject God, or it's satisfied in what God did in punishing Jesus for the things that we've done wrong if we follow Jesus. Whether it's justice we welcome or justice we fear depends on how we react to God. Believe in Jesus, repent, turn from your sin, and look forward to God's justice welcoming you in.